Jesus died to save sinners. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The Lord Jesus Christ left the glories of heaven, took on a body, walked among sinful men, died a torturous death on Calvary's cross to make atonement for sinners. On the third day, our Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and He is now exalted at the right hand of the Father. That is the gospel. That is the center point of the gospel. What is the gospel? Jesus died for sinners. He was buried. He rose again on the third day. And He appeared to many. This morning we're going to talk about the implications of the gospel. How we should respond to the gospel. We're going to see how Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, encouraged the church of Colossae to respond to the gospel. And how he himself responded to the gospel and encourages us all to respond to the gospel. The fact that Jesus Christ came and saved sinners. This book of Colossae is written to churches. It's written in that sense to us. And in chapter 1, you see that the Word of God in the gospel, the gospel is just shorthand for this. It's good news. And what is good? What is the good news? Jesus came to save sinners. Okay, that is the bullseye of the gospel. I ask a lot of people, what is the gospel? And very few people get it. They say it's the Bible, it's the Gospels, it's I don't know, right? And I'm talking about the bullseye of the gospel is that Jesus came to save sinners. Now, the gospel is more than that. But it can never be less than that. 1 Corinthians 15. It's very simple. This is the gospel. This is the good news. That Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. He died. He died for sinners. He died and He rose again. He died and He rose again. So this gospel has come to this church. As the gospel has come to our church. You are here because you believe the gospel. That is, there was content given. There was a word preached. The gospel has to be preached. Because this message that Jesus Christ died to save sinners, okay, is content. It doesn't involve more than that, to the glory of God and what Christ did, and put that in its theological context from Genesis to Revelation, the glorious gospel. But Jesus Christ coming to save sinners needs to be communicated. And that is, it needs to be communicated, it needs to be preached, it needs to be heralded, it needs to be preached. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Speak the gospel. Communicate the gospel. Write down the gospel. Get the gospel out all the time, right? Well, this gospel is being preached now from the Great Commission, and that gospel has gone into this town, and God saved sinners out of this town. And now Paul is writing to this group of sinners that have been saved because they heard something. They heard and knew the truth in the gospel. And that is church life. It is a bunch of people that have heard and they come to know the truth. That is, they come to believe the truth in the gospel. They come to see that this Jesus who came to save sinners was for them. Not the sinners over there, not the sinners over in the other part of the country, but them, that Jesus came to save me, and I am a sinner that Christ came to save. So having heard the gospel, they believed the gospel. And they confessed that. And they were baptized. And they were added to the church. But Paul is really encouraged about this. This is what God is doing. This is how God is This is the center point of how God is advancing His kingdom in the church. Again, it's not all that the kingdom is, but it is the focal point, the gospel going into the world where God is calling out a people for Himself. And those are being placed in churches all around this world. And it's only grown since the time of the apostle. And we are in that line, if you will. So the gospel is going forth. Content has been preached. It has been received by the power of the Holy Spirit. And what does Paul do? He prays. What does Colossians open up with? He's praying. He's praying. He's praying for them because he heard that they have believed the gospel. What should we be doing? Praying. When we know there's brothers and sisters who have heard the gospel and have believed that they've come to know the truth that Jesus came to save sinners. He died in their place and rose again. I am one of those. It motivates us to pray. It motivates us to pray. And Paul prayed in two ways. He asked for things. And he gave thanks for things. Asking and thanking. Asking and thanking. And he did it ceaselessly. Why? Because Paul's whole mission was to live for the glory of God and the advancement of the gospel. I don't count myself, as he says, I count my life as nothing to me. I don't hold this as dear, but that I may testify to the grace of God. Give testimony to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so when Paul understood, as his whole life was focused on getting the gospel out, to know God and to make Him known, that when there were those who heard the gospel and believed it, he was thankful. Amen? And he was so thankful that it moved them to pray for the saints. Praying always for the saints. Praying ceaselessly. That's what the gospel produces. That's what gospel life looks like. That's what church life is about. It's about receiving this gospel, this good news that Jesus Christ came to save sinners on Calvary's cross. And it creates this excitement, this joy, this overflow, this thanksgiving. My sins have been forgiven. And you know what? I am so thankful. I'm praying that it would spread, that the gospel would spread. I pray that our church, where we're at here, that the gospel would have full reign and spread, that many would be converted and come here. But not for only our, but not just here, but all the churches. You know, I hear pastors sometimes, you know, they get jealous or they think they're so, you know, they count the number of people they have in their church, and it's not a game. It's not a comparison. I pray that the gospel would spread in all the churches, would be filled up with converts who believe the gospel. Not false converts, not, I know there's apostate churches, but people would get saved and believe the gospel, and the churches would overflow in America. Revival and reformation. That's Paul's passion. That's Paul's prayer. He was looking big picture as he walked through the details of his life. And so as he hears this news, he can't help but to give thanks. And it's very instructive on how he prays. We can learn so much from the prayers of Paul. There's two people that I pattern my prayer life after. The first is the Lord Jesus. The Lord's Prayer. I pray the Lord's Prayer every day. I mean, I think probably without exception. I think through it. I think through the Lord's Prayer, which is really the disciples' prayer, right? Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. I start my morning out thinking through the implications of the Lord's Prayer. I mean, everything is packed in there. It's amazing prayer that he gave us to pray. The other would be the prayers of Paul. When we started this church, probably not many of you remember that, but we looked at a book by D.A. Carson called A Call for Spiritual Reformation. And the whole point of that book is, we need to know God, and we need to know God through prayer. And he takes the prayers of Paul and works through them. It's a great book. If you come across it, you want to read a book on prayer, it's called A Call for Spiritual Reformation by D.A. Carson. Pray the prayers of Paul. They're incredible. Look what he encourages us to pray. That you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. That you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. What a prayer. How many here could use to be prayed that you would be filled with the knowledge of His will and increase in all wisdom and spiritual understanding? What you really need? You need to be filled with the knowledge of His will. Your kingdom come, Your will be done. I need to be filled with the knowledge of His will. We need to be filled with the knowledge of His will. Well, because of the gospel, we need to be praying in the church, one for another, that we would be filled with the knowledge of His will. That's the ceaseless prayer of the saints, right there. We're to pray without ceasing. That means, now can anybody here just pray without ceasing? No. We can't do that. So what do we need? We need the Holy Spirit to open our hearts, to lean on Christ, so that Christ's prayers would be prayed through us. That the Spirit would be making intercessions through us. That the Holy Spirit would guide us into this content of truth and enable us to pray without ceasing. Would encourage us to pray without ceasing. I know you can't just pray without ceasing. You can't do anything in the flesh. We need the Spirit of the living God to motivate and call us and empower us to pray. So that we're praying God's will being done in the churches. That we'd be filled with the knowledge of His will, and that we would be so thankful. We give thanks. So He asked for those things, and He gave thanks, giving thanks to the Father for what the Father has done, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. God, I thank You that You have qualified us to be partakers of this gospel. Amen? He's qualified you, a bunch of sinners. Hell bent, rebellious, selfish, prideful, egotistical. You're so cocky and selfish, you can hardly stop thinking about yourself at every minute of the day. Right? That's us. And He has qualified people like you, people like me, us, to be partakers of spiritual blessing. Partakers of the gospel. I think that's a reason to give thanks. Amen? I think that's a huge reason to give thanks. Being thankful. So He's asking that they be filled with the knowledge of His will. And that's what we need to do. Be asking God and thanking God. Asking God and thanking God. And that's your ceaseless prayer. Asking God and thanking God. Thanking God for what He has done. Thanking the Father who has qualified us. Because He has delivered us from the power of darkness. And translated us or conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. So He took us from black to white. He took us from darkness to the blessing of salvation. He took us from sin and translated us. He metamorphed us. He transferred, conveyed, changed into the kingdom. Delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Two kingdoms. There's two religions in this world. Christ and everything else. That's it. Whether you're a humanist, secular humanist, I don't have any religion, I just live for myself. Okay, that's your religion. That's your belief system. Right? Whether you're a Mormon, whether you're a Buddhist, whether you're a Muslim, they're all the dark kingdoms of this world that root around man is the measure of all things. Man must save himself. It's up to man to do it. And now a religious, secular humanist says, I am going to do it myself according to my own thinking, right? A Mohammedan is thinking, I'm going to trust another man to save me. That would be Muhammad, right? If you're a Mormon, I'm going to trust in another man to save me through the works that he did, Joseph Smith. So I have to do my own works and I'm going to trust in another man's works. It's all man's works. And all man's works account to nothing before God. They are filthy rags before God. God is not impressed. It's the kingdom of darkness. That's what that Paul is saying. I am thankful that God saved you out of that. I am thankful that He qualified us to take us from that darkness and place us into a new kingdom where Christ is king. And He actually moved us out of one and placed us into the other. He delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. If you ever lose sight of that, you're short-sighted and you've forgotten of your sin. But think about redemption. Purchase, price paid. You are a sinner. But God has redeemed you if you believe in Christ. Purchase, price paid. You, all the sins you've committed. I mean, some of you guys have committed some heinous sins. Unbelievable amount of sin you guys have done. Some of you guys are only 5 years old and the sins you've committed are off the chart. The blasphemy, the disobedience to parents. I mean, you think you walk around like a little god. No wonder your parents have to discipline you. But God, in mercy, forgives 5-year-old little tyrants of their sin. Amen? Let alone when you're 35 or 45 and have a life of sin. He has forgiven you of your sin. How? Why? Through the atonement, redemption, purchase, price paid. The result? Forgiveness of sin. Forgiveness? What does it mean, forgiveness? What does forgiveness mean? Release. Release. You can translate it, the release of sin. So under the law, you're condemned by your sin. The sin, the guilt, the judgment is upon you. And you will die in your sin unless something happens. You need mercy. Because judgment was paid on Calvary's cross, those who believe and have their faith in Christ and in Christ alone can be released of their guilt, of their sin. Wow! Say, praise God, hallelujah, amen. If you understand that doctrine, you can pray without ceasing. Right? You can begin to pray. You begin because you're going to be thankful all the time. I don't care what's happening to you in your life. You lose your job, you lose your this, you lose your that. You don't have any money. You don't have any honey. You don't have anything else. But you have forgiveness of sins. I remember when that first gripped me. I was a college kid going to Penn State College. And I had a really bad day. As you do sometime in those places. But the Spirit of God was working in my heart with the gospel. And I remember thinking about this. This is like some of the first time this is, the connections are being made, right? I'm like, but my sins are forgiven. My sins are forgiven. The weight of my sin is gone. Jesus paid it all. I'm thankful. Amen? Do Christians kill themselves? Should a Christian ever kill themselves? I mean, that's just the ultimate in depression, right? I mean, and I know there's some weird cases when Christians get on drugs and fluky stuff happens. I'm not commenting on that. My point is this. There's never a reason for a Christian to be without ultimate joy and ultimate hope. Not that you should be joyful when you go through a trial. I mean, in the sense that, you know, if you lose a loved one, it's hard. You lose a child, it's hard. You grieve. And that's part of the Christian life. Jesus grieved. He was a man of sorrows. Okay? We don't deny that emotion. But ultimately, we always have hope. If we could just keep remembering the release of sins, Paul gave thanks. And you know what? I am so thankful. I am thankful that God's forgiven you guys of your sin. I love you guys. And God's forgiven you of your sin. I mean, that's awesome. That is awesome. And not you only, but also the sins of all those who believe in Christ. Wow. I can't wait to go to heaven to see how this whole thing works out. Amen? He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. So, the gospel, they heard it, they believed it. Churches are started. And they come together. And Paul says, man, I am so excited when I hear the gospel go forth and churches coming together. I'm praying and I'm asking that you be filled with the knowledge of His will. And I'm thankful for what you have in the gospel. Okay? So that's the first point of this P outline. I don't usually alliterate things, but I all have P's today on this outline. Prayer. 5 points to this outline. The first is prayer. A true response to the gospel would lead you to prayer. A true response to the gospel will lead a church to be a praying church. What's the focus point of that prayer? Asking to do, to know and do God's will. Consistent with the Lord's Prayer? Same stuff. Being thankful and being purposeful in the seeking of God's will. Purpose of prayer is what? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. To advance God's will. That's it. not to get what I think I want. He deals with us. Give us this day our daily bread. There's an opportunity to thank, but it's in the broader context of you are the one who provide. I give praise to you. So prayer. Second point is praise. Praise. Now, this is a specific kind of praise. This is doxological, Christ-oriented praise. Thank you for the water, Chris. Praise. If you had five verses to write on the exaltation of Jesus Christ, what would you write? We got five verses. 10 sentences. And you knew it was going to be read throughout church history. What would you write? What would you say? Paul just breaks out into this doxological, Christ-centered praise. And I would suggest this is what the true gospel always produces. The true gospel always produces a right Christology. It produces a right view of who is Jesus Christ. And it gives praise to Him. And that is, it combines right doctrine with right expression. See, sometimes we hear worship and it's all about expression. No, it's not. It's all about doctrine. Because if it's all about doctrine with the right expression. That's speaking the truth in love. That's worshiping in spirit and in truth. You got to have right doctrine. But you know what? Praise requires that you have the right expression. Because if you can look at this and just say, oh, no big deal. That's dead orthodoxy. That'll kill you. Now, I believe that is all correct, but no big deal. That's death. Okay? It's equal death to have all this exuberant expression and have a wrong doctrine and have a wrong Christology. You don't even know who Jesus is. And there are many groups of people gathered together and calling themselves churches this morning, right now, offering up all kinds of praise with wrong doctrine. It's not honoring to God. It must be right doctrine with the right expression. And Paul is going to show us how to do that through this passage here. He's going to show us what that looks like. You want to praise God with an exuberant praise. You've got to understand this, that Christ, He gives a number of statements here about who Jesus is. And He starts out by saying this, He is the image of the invisible God. What's our problem in worshiping God? We can't see Him. Right? And we are so sight-oriented. I've been thinking about this a lot. How sight-oriented I am. Right? I mean, we see things. And we think about what we see, don't we? I mean, we all have knowledge of that there's a world that's larger than us right now. Right? And that world is existing. We have loved ones outside of this assembly right now. But we typically, at least if you're like me, don't really think deeply about them. We're very prone to think about right where we are, what we're doing, what we see. Right? That's how we are. You know? What you see is what you get. Not that we don't have knowledge. We have knowledge of other things, but it's what I'm doing right now is what I'm thinking about, because I see it. If we see it, you know, seeing is believing. Well, we know with Christianity, believing is seeing. Right? Now, that believing is based on truth, which is based on accurate, factual information, historically verified information of the historic references and events that took place that founded Christianity, i.e. Christ died and rose again. But we're called to believe. But we have a problem when it comes to worshiping something we cannot see. And throughout the history of man, because man has this problem and he is infected with sin, and he just wants to just exalt himself at every level that he can, man wants to be able to see what he worships. He wants to put a little figurine there so he can see it. Because if he can see it, he can believe it. And if he can see it and believe it, maybe he can manipulate it and get the deity to do what he wants it to do. That's religion. Right? Hail Mary, full of grace. We got to pray to Mary for. Pray for us sinners now. Trying to get something from Mary, you can't go straight to God. So you got to go through Mary, right? Well, I can see Mary. I got a statue of Mary. I can see her. Maybe she can get what I need from God. That's just paganism that comes into the church. You know, before it was that, it was little statues of Baal. Oh, Baal, I want a baby. Oh, Baal, I need greens. I need a green pasture. I need more land. Right? It's the same thing. Nothing is new under the sun. It's the same kind of thing. We want to see something so we can manipulate it and get what we want from God. That's the basis of all religion. That's the context Paul is writing it into. They had all their gods. They had their pantheons. They had all their gods and all their shrines and all their figurines and all these things. And here's the Jewish God. Here's Yahweh. And here's the temple. And in that temple, here's the center point of the worship. And you go in once a year, the Holy of Holies, and you walk in there. And you walk in there, you go in that only the high priest could go in once a time, and you walk in there, and what's in there? Nothing. There's nothing in there. There's the ark, right? And there's the law, there's the ark, the angels of the mercy seat, the ark, and in the ark is what? You open the ark and there's the law. Where is he? And so a lot of the Romans referred to the Christians, and before that, the Romans, and back throughout the Jewish nation, they called the Jews atheists. That was the common accusation against Christians and Jews and Christians. You guys are a bunch of atheists. You don't have a God. And so when they ransacked the temple, and they would go in there expecting to see their God, i.e. the statue, there's no God here. You guys are a bunch of atheists. You're worshiping nothing. Our God's invisible. He's invisible. You can't see Him. He's a spirit. Right? But here's the deal. He made a way that we would see. He made a way that we would know. He made a way. And that way was not with stone. That way was not a statue. That way was through the living, breathing Son of God when the Word became flesh and dwell among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ became a man. The Son of God became man so that we could see, so that we could behold, so that we can know. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the communication. He is the representation. And He did it not in a pagan way, as an image of stone or wood, but in a living, breathing man. The Lord Jesus Christ became man so that we could see how to worship God, so that we could see who God is. Jesus said in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know Him and have seen Him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father. It is sufficient for us. I want to see Him. I want to see the Father. And Jesus said, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who sees me sees the Father. Why? Because Christ is the image of the invisible God. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Why? Because I am the image of the invisible God. In bodily form. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? I am in the Father and the Father in me. There's a the Father and the Son are distinct in their persons, but they are one in their essence. And so as divine. And so Jesus can say, the Father is in me as I am in the Father. You've seen the Father because you've seen me. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, for the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. And so Jesus came and He spoke the words of His Father. We have those words today. And by those words that we have been given, we offer up praise to God. And we have a much fuller revelation because we have the words of the Lord Jesus Christ that accurately revealed the words and the works that His Father wanted to communicate in the incarnation, in the Gospels. That's how we worship. Do we see all that? No. We have it by faith in the words that we're given. So we are a word-centered faith. Accurate content revelation from God. and we base our worship on the very words of God. So we have the right content to offer up praise. And so we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have revealed to us your Father in your person, in your incarnation. That's how we worship God. He is the image of the invisible God. Next, the firstborn over all creation. Christ has the place of highest authority. This is not saying that Christ was, as the Jehovah Witness will teach, created first and then God used him to create everything else. No, the firstborn over all creation is referring to his position, referring to his firstness, as is this context here. It's all done with the firstness and greatness of Christ. So he is over. He's the firstborn over all creation. The firstborn, if you think about from the Jewish perspective, had what? The double portion for the family. The firstborn had that place of privilege to guide and direct the affairs of the family. That was the position of the firstborn. And to do that, they got a double portion. That's why they had that. Okay? Well, Christ is the firstborn over all creation. He is the physical ruler over all creation. That is his position. This refers to his positional authority as the supreme ruler and caretaker of the universe. Notice here it says, over all creation. Over the entire universe. Jesus Christ is over the entire universe. And then verse 16 expounds upon that a little bit more. For by him all things were created. Again, Jehovah Witness insert in there, all other things were created. Because they can't see Christ as the eternal creator because they deny his deity. In the sense that he is divine. And so they have to insert that. Well, it's not in the original because it's not there. We understand that Christ, by him, all things were created, which makes what? Christ the creator. He created all things that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. So Christ created everything you can see and everything you can't see. Well, what do you mean some things I can't see? Well, can you see logic? Christ created that. His logic exists. Oh, you accept that by faith, don't you? Have you ever seen music? Look, there goes some music. Right? Does music exist? Of course music exists. I can hear it. Christ created it. Christ created all things. What about the demons? What about fallen angels? What about good angels? All things. Christ created all things. Spiritual, physical, every dimension. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they're thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and all things were created for him. He is the creator and all things were created through him and for him, for his honor, for his glory, and for his pleasure. Now just think about that. That's an amazing statement. Let that sink in. A century ago, the famous scientist Abraham Kuyper declared that every inch of this world is Christ's. Every inch of this world is Christ's. Everything was created by him and for him. Everything. Everything. That's amazing. Everything belongs to him and everything is for him. Think about the ramifications of this in our worship. And when I use worship, I giving God his due, right? In the most broad sense. What we do on Sunday, what we do after Sunday, what we do on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, every day, every square inch of the universe belongs to Jesus Christ. Everything was created by him and for him. So think about, why is the giraffe's neck so long? Well, so he can reach the trees and eat the food that God made for him to eat. Do you know that was created by Jesus Christ, for Jesus Christ, to give him glory, to give him honor? Why do whales have a blowhole that they blow air, blow the water out and suck air in like that? That was created by Jesus Christ, for Jesus Christ. Why do the nations exist? Well, they were created by Jesus Christ and for Jesus Christ. All things are created by Him and for Him. Why the mountains? Because Jesus likes them that way. And that's why they're placed there. No secularist has any corner on truth. Christians have the corner on truth because we have the universal understanding that all things were created by Him and for Him. Why do you have a job? You have a job by Jesus Christ and for Jesus Christ. Why do you have a family? Because Christ wanted you to have a family. He created us male and female for His purposes, to take dominion, to fill the earth. All things were created by Jesus Christ and for Jesus Christ. How about demons? Why are there demons? Because Jesus Christ wanted there to be demons that He would use to accomplish His sovereign purpose. All the demons always obeyed Him instantly, didn't they? They come up to Him. Who are you? You know, no, we know who you are, the Son of God. Get out of here. Go into those pigs. The demons obeyed Him. They knew. They knew who He was. They could see. It's funny, you know, nobody else was getting who Christ was. But the demons always knew who He was. And they always respected His position. They would never disrespect His position. They always gave Him honor. They might have hated Him, but they gave Him honor for who He was. And they did exactly what He said. The demons, the spirits go up to heaven. As we learn from Job, God tells them what to do. You do this, you do that. Even the devil is God's devil. These things are created by Jesus Christ for Jesus Christ. Now, is God the author of sin? No. No, neither can He tempt anyone, James chapter 1. Is God sovereign over evil and sin? You better believe it. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. You use it for evil. Demons do it for evil. Right? God doesn't tempt anyone. But He allows it. And in allowing it, He uses it. Now, can I understand all that completely? Not completely, but I accept the tension by faith. I tell you this. You meant it for evil. I know what that means. All the pillaging and raping and horrific sin that goes on. You use it for evil, but my God uses it for good. I'll tell you what, there is no evil that God allows to happen in this world that my God is not using it for good. Nothing. Nothing. Greatest example, Christ on the cross and rises again. What is the greatest evil humanity has committed? We've tried to kill God. God comes in the flesh and we kill Him. And He rises again. The greatest evil turns into the greatest good so that all men would know all things are created by Jesus Christ for Jesus Christ. That He may be the one we worship. And He may fill the all in all. Verse 17. And He is before all things. And in Him all things consist. So there is nothing more important than Jesus Christ. Now we're going to get a little more. We're going to apply this a little heavier now, okay? All things exist for Him or were created by Him and exist for Him, okay? And He is before all things. Now, this is going to point you in the direction of the first commandment. The first commandment, I think, is what's the most important commandment in one sense. But when I'm witnessing, no one ever gets the first commandment. They have no clue. And if you have a better way to do it, let me know. Because people that are obvious God haters, they don't read their Bible, they don't even have a clue about what Christianity or Jesus Christ specifically is all about. And I ask them, so do you keep the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before Me. Yeah. Yeah. You put God first in everything you do. Yeah, I think so. Yeah. What? And then you move down and honor your parents and, you know, I dishonor my parents, I committed sexual immorality, I lie, I covet, I steal, I whoremonger, you know, all these things. Never mind about the first commandment. Why? We're so blind. We are so blind to worshiping and serving other gods, we can't even see it. You know, the devil says, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You can do it yourself. You don't need God. And we all buy that lie. That's the essence, the first lie of our sin, and we fall all the time. I can discern right and wrong without God. I have the knowledge of good and evil. I do not need God to tell me what to do.
Well, the Bible says Christ is before all things. That is, Christ is before all things. That is, He is the most important subject before anything. He is the most important person. He is the most important subject before anything. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That means this. What is the most important thing to know about math? The most important thing to learn about math is that Jesus Christ made it and that it exists for Him. What is the most important thing to learn about biology? The most important thing about biology is that Jesus Christ created it and that it exists for Him. What is the most important thing about politics? The most important things about politics is that Jesus Christ is the center focus of all governing issues. And it's all about Him. What is the most important thing about education? The acknowledgement of Jesus Christ. What is the most important thing about your job? Jesus Christ. What is the most important thing about money and all the issues related to money? Jesus Christ. What is the most important thing about health concerns or any issue that you could think? Any ology, any study of, any subject, any inquiry, Jesus Christ is already there. And it's all about Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. So as I see the consistency of math, it points to the consistency of Jesus Christ. As I see, why is 2 plus 2 4? Because God made it that way. And it points to the consistency and the faithfulness of who God is. How does biology point to God? There's a purposeful Creator who made all things. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. Every cell in your body cries out and gives glory to God. The heavens are declaring the glory of God. They're just crying out, God made me, to God be the glory. God made me, to God be the glory. He is before all things. And in Him all things consist. What is that strong nuclear force that at the atomic level holds all those atoms together? What is that? Scientists don't know. We know it's Jesus Christ who's holding all things together. If it wasn't for Jesus Christ, everything would fly apart. I mean, think about where you're sitting right now on planet Earth. The Earth is spinning really fast. And the Earth is orbiting really fast. In a universe where everything is spinning and orbiting really, really fast. Why aren't you flying apart? Jesus Christ is holding all things together. Amen? All things consist. All things are held together in Christ. Every family. Why, in light of your sin, are you still married to that wife? Because Jesus Christ is holding you together. Every social structure that's of God, Christ holds that together. Now, we try to sin against God, and God allows us a little freedom and debacle in our sin. But you'll die. I mean, we'll die. It's taken care of. Jesus Christ holds all things together. Even in that, He holds all things together. In everything, He is holding all things together. Our God is an awesome God. There is nothing more important than God. There is nothing more important than theology. You've heard me say the university. The quest of the university is to look for unity in diversity. University. Well, what brings unity to all the diversity? The diversity meaning all the different disciplines of study at the college. What brings unity to all the diversity? It's the study of theology. Theology was the science that was to bring unity to all the diverse subjects that man had to study under the sun. And that was the study that was the knowledge of God. That's the history of the university. Well, today we just put man as the measure of all things. There's no ultimate meaning. You're just in it for yourself. Grab what you can get. And it's a horrible, horrible lie. Because Christ is before all things, and in Him all things consist. There is nothing more important than Jesus Christ. There is nothing more important anywhere you can go in the universe. You know, we want to spend those probes up to Mars to try to find life on Mars.
I can tell you what the most important thing about learning. I don't know, you know, if you want to learn about Mars, great, learn about Mars. But do it because you can learn more about Jesus Christ and His creation. By the way, you're not going to find life up there because God didn't make it up there. He made it on Earth. Okay? You try to find life evolving. I tell you what, all those evolutionary scientists, they can't find their evidence on Earth with full life. They can't find zero evidence, there's zero transitionary figures. Why? Because it's a fairy tale dream based on paganistic, it's a paganistic pipe dream. It's all evolution is, right? They can't find the evidence on Earth, so they think they're going to find it in outer space. Now, outer space is only going to confirm one thing. God made the heavens and the earth. That's all they're going to find. He is before all things, and He holds all things together. Now, there is a group of people who are acknowledging the centrality of Jesus Christ. Who are they? There's one group of people, and there's only one. There's only one group of people who acknowledge this on earth. And who is that? Huh? It's the church. One group of people on earth acknowledge this. One group of people acknowledge this truth. And one group only. And that's the church. Those who've heard the gospel and have believed it. Now you see why Paul is so excited? He's so excited and he's so passionate in his prayer. Hey, you guys are getting the centrality of the universe that it's all created by Christ and for Christ. And groups and pockets of people around the globe are springing up as God causes righteousness to spring up. And they're giving witness to this truth. Let's look at the church. Scripture says this. And He is the head of the body. The head of the body, the church. Who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. That in all things He may have the preeminence. That in all things He may be first. He may be first in the church. The church may show forth Christ's firstness. What does your body do without the head? Take the head off your body. What happens? Not a whole lot. You take the head away from the church. You take Christ away from the church. The church is nothing. Okay? But you put the head with the body, and what can your body do? Everything. Your body has everything that your head tells it to. That's the church. That's the image there. Christ is the head of the church. And as such, the true church is to be the physical representation. Because as He was the image of the invisible God, now He's taken up to heaven. We're waiting for Him to bodily come back. But until He bodily comes back and firmly establishes His kingdom forever and ever, we are the church. We are the physical representation because God wants there to be a physical representation of who He is. In hands and feet to do His work. That's His body. Not His body incarnate right now. It's the body of the church. Okay? In the body of the church body, Christ's body worked out through us because of His death and resurrection, He wants to make a very important point. And that is that He is the head of the body of the church who is the beginning. Okay? The firstborn from the dead. Now, why does He go from the firstborn over creation to the firstborn of the dead? Because He is the beginning. Remember in Hebrews it talks about Christ who is our brother, right? The first fruits. Remember the whole idea of the first fruits. Here's the harvest, right? Here's the first fruits. What did that mean? There's more to come, right? We give this to God. There's more to come. This is the representation of all that is. Well, Christ is the firstborn over creation. That is He's the preeminent one over all creation. And He's the firstborn from among the dead. The resurrection. He's the first fruits. And so there's more to come. But He is the preeminent one in the church. He is the one who purchased this. He is the one who represents us before God as our elder brother in that sense. He is our Savior. And so He is the beginning. He's the progenitor. He's the originator. He's the creator of the people of God. Okay? He's the firstborn from the dead in His death, burial, and resurrection. Why is that so important? You can't have any. There's no faith without Christ. There's no religion without Christ. There's only two. Christ and His kingdom or the Antichrist. Two worlds apart. You're either in an Antichrist, God-hating religion, faith. I don't care what you call it. And there's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the triumphant one. There's nothing before Him. There'll be nothing after Him. There's no one greater than Him. Okay? And it's by His death and resurrection only that the people of God can be sanctified, placed in the church, so that in all things Christ may have the preeminence. He is the preeminent one. Who is the preeminent one in the church? Jesus Christ. Amen? He is the preeminent one. Who is the leader? Who is the leader of the church? Jesus Christ. Right? No pope. No pastor. There's great spiritual leaders. I do not like to say this is my church. Well, I say I go to this church. I don't like as a pastor. These are my people. No, this is the church that God appointed me to pastor. Right? But you're not my people. You're Christ's people. Right? Oh, it's His church. Referring to a pastor. No, it's not a pastor's church. It's Christ's church. That's a subtle distinction, but it's very important. You know, God calls elders, plural, to shepherd the flock. Why? Because we are just men. There's only one who is invested singular authority, and that's Christ. All authority, as brothers, as pastors, we have is always and only from Christ's word. Why? Because the central issue in the church is this. Who has preeminence? Who has preeminence? Who's leading the church? And under-shepherds have a role of leading, but only as defined by Scripture. The moment you or I step outside of Scripture, we have no authority to do anything but repent. Got it? Christ's authority. Why? That in all things He may have the preeminence. He is the preeminent one. He is the sovereign leader. He is the Lord. He is the head of the church. That in all things we gather together to give praise and glory and honor to Him. Why do we sing songs? Just to sing a song? To give praise to God. To usher His glorious praise into His throne room. Why do we preach the Word? To hear from men? No, to hear from God's Word, God Himself. Because God mediates His authority through Scripture. And Scripture alone. The Spirit of God taking the Word of God to make the application. Scripture plus nothing. Because God's Word is to have full reign because Christ is the preeminent one. And what He says, we need to do. We need to obey. We need to believe. That's Scripture alone. It's not Scripture plus my own religious ideas. It's not Scripture plus my religious experience. It's not Scripture plus someone who's a self-appointed prophet who fails every test of a prophet like Joseph Smith, like so many who believe today. I mean, think about it. We have a man who is maybe our president who cannot understand the basic principles of discerning a true prophet from a false prophet. I have a problem with that. You can't discern the basic principles of who is a blatant, hellish liar. And who's a true prophet? That's the basis of Mormonism. These are very important things. Christ needs to be first. We don't have the liberty to make this up. We don't have the liberty just to go as we feel. I mean, everybody has religious feelings. I mean, I have never met a person who has never had, yet, who doesn't have a lot of different religious feelings. Hey, great! I got a lot of religious feelings too. Some of them are really great. Some of them are heresy. So let's get to Scripture and see what God says about all this stuff. Amen? Scripture alone. That's how we show the preeminence of Jesus Christ. His Word. And we need so much of Him. And again, can we just do that? No, we need the Spirit of God to help us to see this. We need the Spirit of God that when we get convicted to do what we should do, and that's repent. Turn from putting other things in the place of God. Repentance is a gift from God. Oh, that all things He may have the preeminence, His firstness, His greatness, the glory of Christ. That's what the church is about. What is the church about? The glory of God and the firstness of Jesus Christ. We want to see the gospel spread because God deserves worship. And He deserves worship from every square inch of this planet. And so we pray that the gospel would spread, that every square inch of this planet would spring up with those who would say, to God be the glory, Jesus Christ, His preeminence reigns.
There's no one greater than Jesus Christ. His first is, he is number one. Now, we just talked about some heavy theology exalting the Lord Jesus Christ. What does the Father think about that? Now remember what God said in Isaiah 42:8. I am the Lord, there that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. I am the Lord, that is my name. I don't give my glory to another. See, God's glory is only for Himself. The glory is the sum total of all the attributes of who God is. Glory! His sovereignty, His love, His justice, His mercy. The glory of God, right? Does God share His glory with another? No. He does not give it to another. It's reserved only for Him. And we are to acknowledge and worship Him only because of who He is. He doesn't give it to an image or carved idol, right? But yet Christ is that image. Is the Father okay with that level of worship being given to His Son? And the next verse answers that very clearly. And this is important. The next verse is very clear. Verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell. It pleased the Father. This is pleasing to the Father. Why? Because the Father and the Son are one. The only way. They're not multiple gods. There is one God. And that one God exists in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the only way that the glory of the Father could be shared with His Son is if His Son was in fact divinity, as is the Father. Otherwise, the Bible makes no sense. Now, this is a faith position, but it's a position of faith seeking understanding what Scripture clearly reveals. And for in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. The reason the Father there is in italics is because it's the third person singular in the Greek verb, which is a reference to a person, a singular person. In the context, who is that person? The Father. Talking about the Son as the object, the Father would be the reference there. And that's why your English Bible, the New King James, has that in italics. And that's why the ESV would say, for in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. God was pleased. God the Father was pleased to have all the fullness dwell in bodily form in Christ. Again, the resurrection confirms it. The image of God, the Father was pleased to have that stamp, if you will, for all humanity to see what the Father is like in a way that could relate to us. Now, there's a parallel to Colossians 1:19. It's Colossians 2:9. If you look there, it's almost identical verbiage with one difference. It says, "For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." The fullness of what is the question? The fullness of deity. The fullness of deity. For all the fullness of the deity dwells in Him bodily. New King James translates that word deity as Godhead. I think I would translate it deity, as many of the other translations do. The fullness of deity. Now, what does it mean? It means Christ is the divine one. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He is the fullness of deity. That's amazing. He's the fullness of deity, yet He's distinct from His Father. So when we say, is Jesus God? I think more accurately, it would be this. God, in the New Testament, left alone, typically refers to God the Father, who is the Father of us all. Okay? God the Father is over Christ in His hierarchy, in His authority. Okay? The Son does everything in submission to the Father. Right? So is Jesus God, i.e. the Father? No. Is Jesus divine as the Father is divine, meaning having all the essence of God? Yes. Jesus is divine. He's the 100% God-man. He is divine. He is true God of true God. He is divine as God is divine, yet He is distinct from His Father. You got that? The Spirit then, in a hierarchy, is in submission to the Father and the Son, proceeding from the Father and the Son to give glory to both the Father and the Son. Jesus came to give glory to His Father, not necessarily Himself. So we then come to the Father through the Son by the Spirit. And that Trinitarian view of God is the basis of our understanding of God, community, and the universe itself. The unity and diversity in the Godhead is stamped all over creation. The unity and diversity that we see in the Godhead. And God is pleased with that understanding because God says that He is pleased that all the fullness of deity dwell in bodily form. That's who Jesus Christ is. He is divine. He is God. Verse 20. And by Him, to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. That is this, all things will be reconciled to Jesus Christ because of His death on the cross. Reconciliation. You have things that are against Christ, right? Two warring parties. The picture of reconciliation is they're brought together. Warring parties brought together. How does people who hate God ever come to be reconciled with God, the God who is holy? One reason, the sacrifice. So the sacrifice, the blood of Christ, is what created peace. Remember shalom? Remember peace? Peace is the just establishment. It's when justice is fully established by the mercy of God. The result is peace. When justice is established, it results in peace. The freedom of condemnation. And so that just establishment has been accomplished through the blood of Christ on His cross. Therefore, all things will be reconciled to Him. Things in heaven, things on earth, things under the earth. All things will be put to their intended purpose. All the nations, all the people, all who are in Christ will be made alive. And all who reject Christ will be eternally condemned. 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam all die. So if you are in Adam, you're dead. Even so, in Christ all shall be made alive. How does this happen? But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, so He's the first. There's going to be more coming, but He's the preeminent one in what God is doing here. Afterward, those who are Christ at His coming. So you have Christ the first fruits, okay, and the growth of the church. Afterward, those who are Christ at His coming. So there's this time where Christ and the first fruits are flourishing. Then Jesus Christ will come back again, which is what we're waiting for. Then comes the end. So after Christ comes back, the end is established. And what happens then? He will deliver, when He delivers the kingdom, to God the Father. So He's going to come back. The end comes. He's going to deliver the kingdom to the Father. When he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. Christ comes back. Then comes the end. He delivers the kingdom to God the Father. When He puts an end to all rule, all authority, all power, everything that's against Him. For He must reign till He has put all enemies under His feet. Christ is ruling and reigning. There will come, right now He's ruling and reigning. He's putting all things under His feet. But when He comes back, there will be a time when even the last enemy will be destroyed. Verse 26, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For He has put all things under His feet. But when He said all things are put under Him, it is evident that He who put all things under Him is accepted.
Now, when all things are made subject to Him, then the Son Himself will also be subject to Him who put all things under Him, that God may be all in all. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. All things will be summed up in this. God will fill all in all. The knowledge of God will cover the earth as the water covers the sea. Every square inch will recognize that Jesus Christ and Him alone is Lord. And all who reject Him will be judged. Who are those first fruits? Okay. Who receives this reconciliation? Reconciled sinners. We are of that first fruit batch. Reconciled sinners. And you, verse 21, who once were alienated and enemies in your minds by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. You who were sinful and aliens, He reconciled how? Through the body of His flesh. So we can know for certain who those are, because those are the one who persevere. Verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. So who receives that reconciliation? Those who believe the gospel. Those who trust in the gospel. Those who persevere. See what it says here? Notice it doesn't say those who persevere in their good works. Those who persevere in their obedience. Those who persevere in being good people. No. It says those who are wicked are reconciled because of the cross of Jesus Christ. And verse 23 is very clear. If it's a condition, what is that condition? If they continue in faith. Faith. Not continue in works of the law, but in faith, in Christ. Grounded steadfast and are not moved away from the hope. So it's faith. It's hope in the gospel, which you heard. Content, believe, which was preached to you in every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. And we're gonna conclude it right there. Do you believe the gospel? Do you believe the content of the gospel? Do you believe that Jesus died? Do you have that kind of faith that you persevere in the faith because of the gospel? That no matter what else happens, and trials happens, and tribulations happen, but you have faith in the gospel, and you're persevering in the gospel. If you do, then that positional standing of being rightly related to God through His flesh, God says to you, you are holy, you are blameless, and you are above reproach in His sight. Isn't that beautiful? Verse 22, if you have faith in the gospel, then you are, through the death of His Son, Jesus Christ, then you are holy, you are blameless, and you are above reproach in His sight. That's our positional standing before God because of the merits of Jesus Christ. We are saved by works, not our own, His. Christ did the works. He qualified us to be partakers of the sons of light. And those who have faith in the gospel, as they keep believing, as they trust in Him, the doctrine of the preservation of the saints. And what do we persevere in? What do we persevere in? Faith in God. That's how we exalt Christ. So, Christ truly, you see, Christ truly is above all. He is above all in every way. He's above all in prayer. So because of the gospel, let us by faith enter into prayer, by asking and by thanking. Because Christ is above all, let us praise Him for who He is. With sound doctrine and a right expression, exalting the person and work of Jesus Christ. Thanking God because Christ is above all, He has given us a position, holy and without blame before Him. And we thank God for the faith that He has given to those to persevere, if they continue believing, trusting, and hoping, resting in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He died on Calvary's cross and He rose again. There is no message that is more important. There is nothing that is more urgent than for us to believe and to proclaim that gospel to the glory and honor of God. Father, we thank You for Your mercy. We thank You for Your grace. We give You all praise. Lord, may Your word run speedily around this globe and do the work that You intended it to do to the praise of Your glorious grace. In Jesus' name, amen.